So we're going to read Psalm 62 together now. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done.
So I wonder whether you've ever had a Sunday evening like this. You're sitting on the sofa, and you've got a plan. There's a new Netflix series called Glorious Rest. And you've heard that it's really good. You've heard it's got an incredible budget, that it's got a set never seen before, that it's got some great actors in it. And you're excited to watch it, but you've got a clear plan. We're just going to watch one episode because, you know, we've got a busy day tomorrow and got to get up early. And this first episode is incredible because this vast, incredible universe is created out of nothing. And there's this beautiful garden and God is there and he breathes life into Adam and Eve and they live with him in this garden. And the idea is they're supposed to be enjoying this garden, living as God wants them to live in that garden. And the result would be that they would enjoy glorious rest with their Maker. That's the whole point of why Adam and Eve are there, to rest in God and to worship him. And it's all looking so perfect. In fact, a great way to end the series. But then the scene cuts to a snake and Eve and an apple. And as the music builds to the end of the first episode, you hear the crunch as Adam takes that bite. And you think, we can't stop there. And then in the corner it says, next episode in 5 seconds, 4 seconds, 3 seconds. Okay, we'll watch one more episode, one more episode. And the next episode's devastating. Because all that goodness, that glorious rest of being with God in the garden has been destroyed. Adam's disobedience in eating that apple has led to them being flung out of the garden. And the jeopardy of the whole series becomes, how is humanity going to get back to that place of rest, being with God and worshiping him in the garden? How can humanity get back to the beautiful world that they were created for? Next episode in 5 seconds, 4 seconds. Oh, okay, tomorrow's going to be rough, but this is pretty addictive. And as the series go on, you see the epic flood. You see the one with the plagues and an army getting destroyed by water. And you begin to see that God has given his people this great promise of rest from their enemies in a land of abundance and blessing where they will worship him. It's all going to be restored. But as things go by, there's bits of progress. And moments of rest, episodes where the people worship God, but they always mess it up. And it gets to that point in the series where you're saying, well, how are they going to end this? The characters are so flawed. The enemies are so powerful. They're never going to be able to live how they should, these people, in order to please God. It just doesn't seem resolvable. And finally, you decide, it's time to go to bed. But you see the point, that there is this thread that runs through the Bible from the very beginning. God created us, God created you and me for rest and worship. Not actually rest in a particular place, but rest in Him and worship of Him. And to link it with the language of our text in Psalm 62 this evening, we'll put it like this. God created us to worship the one in whom our souls find rest. God created us to worship the one in whom our souls find rest. And if you look down with me at Psalm 62, verse 1, you'll see that this is what the psalm is all about. Finding rest for our souls in God. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. And it is a psalm of worship. As you see in the heading, it's for the director of music. It's a psalm that's to be sung in praise to God and for the encouragement of the people. It's a psalm in which David worships God, the one in whom his soul finds rest. So it's a good psalm to be reading, because we're created to worship the one in whom our souls find rest. And yet for so many of us, if not for all of us here, we'd struggle to say, truly, my soul finds rest in God. There are so many things, aren't there, that battle with our souls to prevent us finding that rest. We spend our lives hurrying, trying to provide for ourselves, anxious that things won't turn out as God has said they will, restless that we don't have it as good as those around us. And in this psalm, David is going to give us two big categories of rest destroyers, two big things that can get in the way of our souls finding rest in Him. And they are, of course, our suffering and our sin. Look down with me, first of all, at verses 3 and 4. In these verses, David talks about the suffering that he's experiencing. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence, surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. How long will you assault me? He's facing relentless assault of others who want to destroy him. People who want to see him fall from his high position. People who, in fact, want to throw him down. They take delight in lies, but with their mouths they bless, and in their hearts they curse. The suffering that David is facing is that of others who are relentlessly persecuting him, telling lies and seeking to destroy his reputation and to destroy him. Perhaps you can relate to this feeling of a relentless onslaught of difficulty or trial in your lives. Perhaps you feel like that tottering fence, ready to crumble at any point because of the weight of it all. Maybe our suffering is because of others who want to bring us down, but it might also look like grief or loss. Perhaps a best friend who's now gossiping about us behind our backs. Perhaps a child who's no longer really communicating with us. Perhaps relational breakdown or financial difficulty or feeling underappreciated at work or growing distant from your parents. Perhaps it's physical ill health, perhaps it's mental ill health, a lifelong struggle with anxiety and depression. Perhaps it's the pain of not fitting in, feeling like you don't belong. Or perhaps it's even more subtle than that, it's just the pain of thinking life just isn't really adding up to what I hoped it would. Is this really what it's all going to be about? Perhaps it's several of these things all at once, and it feels relentless. But whatever it is, and to whatever degree, these things can leave us feeling anxious and alone, vulnerable and helpless. And these kind of relentless sufferings, they're an assault on our ability to find rest for our souls in God, aren't they? There are lots of different ways in which people respond to suffering. Some are healthy, some are not. Some are sinful, some are not. But one common way that we respond to suffering that I'm sure we can all identify with is that we try to numb the pain. We do this in all sorts of ways. Maybe we make ourselves crazy busy so that life can't really catch up with us and the feelings of what life's really like can't catch up with us. Or we numb by buying stuff on Amazon, or looking at pornography, or watching 3 hours of YouTube videos straight. Or we drink a few glasses of wine every night after work, or we binge Netflix, or for those more old school, we flick through the channels on the TV for hours on end. And notice that some of these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but when we do them to stop ourselves feeling, or to distract from the pain, or simply to pretend that none of it's real, that's the problem. Because then what we're doing, when we engage in those behaviors like that, is we're seeking rest for our souls in those things. Our souls are feeling relentlessly battered, and so we seek rest. A place of calm away from the suffering. And these things we use to numb, they seem like the quickest and the easiest way to find a quick fix of rest for our souls. But we all know these things don't work, don't we? Not in the long term. Some of the ways we try to numb the pain are more obviously destructive to our well-being. Others are more subtle. But the truth is, none of them are going to satisfy our souls. None of them are going to give real rest to our souls. And so the question we want to ask today becomes, how then do we find rest for our weary souls in the face of relentless suffering? How can we find rest for our weary souls in the face of relentless suffering? But there's one other rest destroyer that David talks about in verses 9 and 10, and it's the problem of our sin. Look down with me at verse 9. Surely the lowborn are but a breath, the highborn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. The sin described here of trusting in extortion, putting hope in stolen goods, setting our hearts upon riches, trusting in our position or status in society, it's a problem of the heart. A problem of a heart that yearns for the wrong thing. And the fundamental sin here is that of placing our faith and our trust in something that's not God, for a happy future. It's the sin of idolatry. And that might look like all sorts of things, trusting in our finances, our bank balance, our pension, our parents. It might look like trusting in the perfect relationship or the perfect job to bring fulfillment to our lives. But whatever it is, we're so quick to trust in something else for a happy future, our safety, our security, instead of trusting in God. And so the second question we want to ask today becomes, how will we find rest for our sinful souls in the light of our idolatrous hearts? How will we find rest for our sinful souls in the light of our idolatrous hearts? And there are two answers to these two questions that David gives us. The first is this. He says, run to God, our never-changing refuge. Perhaps as we read through the psalm, as we heard it sung, you notice this. The same phrase, or at least a variation on this phrase, occurs repeated a number of times throughout the psalm. God is my rock, my salvation, my fortress, my refuge. We see it, or bits of it, in verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. The foundation on which David's rest in God is built are these truths. God is my mighty rock, my refuge. And these truths are at the heart of how and why we can find rest for our weary and sinful souls in him. I'm sure you've all got different ideas when you hear the word refuge. Perhaps it makes you think of a shelter in a storm. Perhaps it makes you think of a place of safety for victims of abuse. Perhaps it makes you think of refugees seeking shelter across a border. But whatever image the word conjures up for you, the idea is the same. It is a place of safety in the face of difficulty or danger. A place that you run towards, because if you can only get there, everything will be okay. I once wrote a note to my mum that said, "You're horrible and unfair. Yours hatefully, Edward." I should say I was six. Edward is my real name, and my spelling has never been my strong point. But I left this note on our hall table, and I listened upstairs, listening for my mum to pick up the note. And I heard her walk through the hall, pick up the message, read it, and come upstairs. I knew I'd upset her. I knew she'd probably be angry, but I was stewing in my room, waiting to see what would happen. And in what I can now see as a parent is an incredible act of self-control. My mum just stood in the room next door, shuffling some papers, and she waited. And I stewed in my room, and I stewed and I stewed, and then I cracked. And I came running to my mum for comfort, tears streaming down my face. "I love you, mummy." And she hugged me, and she comforted me, and we did have a little chat about my spelling. But here's the question. Why did I run to my mum for comfort when it was her that I had offended? Why didn't I run from her in fear at her wrath? Because I knew that she loved me. If I had thought she did not love me, I would have run away. But I knew that she loved me, and so I ran to her. And this is what it means for God to be our refuge. It means that when faced with our sin as Christians, we can run to him rather than away from him. He's our refuge. He's the safe place towards which we can flee. He is our refuge from judgment because he loves us. God is our refuge, and we should run to him, not away from him, in the face of our sin. And David also says that God is his mighty rock. And the image of a rock conveys many things in the Bible. But perhaps the most potent and vivid of these ideas is that rocks do not change. Momentous events come and go. Civilizations rise and fall. The world changes, but not the rock. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in a small way, rock is like God. And God is like the rock. He does not change. Come what may, he's always the same. Firm, secure, always there, never fluctuating, incapable of defeat, a never-changing refuge to those in trouble. But I wonder if you've ever really thought about that and realized that it's because God is an unchanging rock that we can be confident that he is all-knowing and all-wise. God is unchanging, and so God does not change what he knows. If he did, there would have once been a time when he did not know everything. The fact that God does not change means what he knows never changes. He's not just omniscient about the past and about the present, he's omniscient about the future. Which means God's not patiently waiting to see how your life is going to pan out before he decides whether or not to save you. He can't discover something new about you that he didn't previously know. He can't uncover some dark corner of your soul that's going to make him change his mind about saving you. You can't surprise him, Christian. You can't shock him. He already knows. He's always known. That's an incredible truth, isn't it? I hope you know that. Because it means that since the foundation of the world, God knew. He always knew that you would, he always knew everything you would ever do. Before Jesus even died on the cross, God knew every sin, every dark thought, every disgusting desire of your heart. He knew and he chose to save you just the same. He laid his saving love on you with his eyes wide open, knowing everything. Knowing the prices some would have to pay. He's not waiting to see how you'll do. He knows you stuff it up. He's seen this movie to the end. And he still sent his son to die for you. So do you see the fact that God is our never-changing refuge? It means that in the face of our sin, we can run to him for rest rather than running from him to hide. God is our never-changing refuge. So we can run to him with confidence. Confidence that his promises never change. That he will not turn his back on us. And the second answer that David gives us to that question, how are we going to find rest for our weak, for our weary and sinful souls? It's a bit more convoluted in terms of words, but it's this. Trust in the one who combines complete power, complete love, and complete justice. Look down with me at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Trust in him at all times, David says, because this is where you will find rest for your soul. And if you look down with me at verse 11 and 12, we're going to read three really important truths about God that enable us to trust him at all times. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, Lord. And with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done. As I said, there are three really important truths in these verses. Because the world tells us that there are three possible explanations for our suffering if God exists. The first thing the world wants to tell us is that God is impotent. He's got no power. He's not in control. Suffering exists. Your suffering exists because God can't do anything about it. He would act if he could, but he can't. That's what the world tries to tell us. The second explanation the world gives is this. God isn't loving. Your suffering is evidence that God does not love you. How could a loving God let this happen? How could such horrendous events be orchestrated by a God who claims to be love? It cannot be true. He does not love us. And the third explanation the world wants to tell us is this. God is not just. He's not fair. If God exists, then suffering proves that he's not a God of justice because the world is not fair. Do you recognize that? Those three claims, the explanations for suffering in the world, either God's not in control or God is not loving or God is unjust. But David wants to be really clear, doesn't he, in these verses. God is in control. God does love us, and God will see that justice is done. Sometimes this will be hard to believe. Sometimes it's hard to reconcile these ideas in our minds. Sometimes it's hard or even impossible to understand how what we're experiencing could be a manifestation of God's sovereign love. And in some cases, we're going to have to wait until the resurrection to have the kind of perspective on these things that enable us to see what God was doing, and that it was good for us. But nonetheless, if we can't see it now, this psalm affirms that these things are true. God is in control. He does love us. Justice will be done. We can preach this truth to our soul, can't we, when we're facing relentless suffering? He is in control. He does love me. Justice will be done. And I just want to dwell for a moment on that second phrase, with you, Lord, is unfailing love. This characteristic of God is the foundation of hope that we have in the face of our sin. It's a loyal love that's unswerving in its faithfulness to even the most undeserving. We see an example of this kind of love in the life of someone called Robertson McKilkin, a man who I'm sure you've never heard of. I once came across a story of his in a book a number of years ago, and I'll read it to you. Robertson McKilkin is the much-loved former president of Columbia Bible College. His wife, Muriel, was suffering from the advanced stages of Alzheimer's disease, and in March 1990, Dr. McKilkin announced his resignation as president of the Bible College in a letter with these words. My dear wife, Muriel, has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. Recently, it's become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time that I am away from her. It's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she's lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave the home. So it's clear to me that she needs me now full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made, in a way, 42 years ago, when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and health, till death do us part. So as I told the students and the faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of my debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. I do not have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. That is unfailing love, isn't it? Loyal love. Love that never quits. Love that never gives up, that never breaks. That's the kind of picture, that's a great picture, isn't it, of the kind of love that God has for his people. It's a kind of a great picture of the love that he has for us. The decision was made not 42 years ago, not actually 2,000 years ago, but even before the creation of the world, when God freely chose to set his love upon you. When he made the plan to send his own son Jesus to die for you and secure for you eternal redemption from all your sins. So now God's integrity is at stake. He set his love on you and it can never fail. But more than that, God loves you. Despite you, he loves you. It's not just that he loved you once, he loves you every day. He will never stop loving you. That's the meaning of unfailing love. It does not fail. David exhorts us, all of us, to trust in a God who is like this. And this heady combination, that God loves us perfectly, that he's absolutely in control, that he's completely holy and just. It's incredible, isn't it? Because we can trust a God who's like that, can't we? We can trust our everything to a God who is like that. And in so doing, we will find tranquility and rest for our souls, even in the midst of the fiercest storm. We started off this evening on Netflix, binging this series, The Glorious Rest. It's all about how humanity can get back to that glorious place of resting and worshiping in the presence of God. And now we're in the final few episodes. It had become pretty hard to see how they were going to resolve it. We were all wondering whether it was going to be like Lost. You know, they've written the beginning, but they don't really know what the end is going to be. But now there's this new character who's joined the show. And he is, of course, Jesus. And he arrives saying things like, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we begin to see that Jesus is the solution. He's the one who's going to get humanity back to that place of rest and worship, enjoying the glorious rest of being with God. Jesus has come to bring rest to our souls despite our sin and our suffering by taking our sin upon himself and suffering for us on the cross. And it becomes clear, this is how we can find rest for our weary and sinful souls, through this man, Jesus, whose death made a way for God to combine his love and his power and his justice and yet still save us. Jesus is our never-changing rock, the refuge to whom we must run in the face of our sin, the protection we can rely on in the face of relentless suffering. Jesus is the incredible manifestation of the love and power and justice of God as he dies on the cross, that greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever seen. And he satisfies the justice of God by taking the penalty for sin that we deserve in his death. And he demonstrates the power of God in his resurrection life. We were created for rest and worship. How can we find rest for our sinful and weary souls in the face of our idolatrous hearts and our relentless suffering? David tells us to run to God, our never-changing refuge, to trust in him who is completely powerful, completely loving, and completely just. And as we do this, God willing, we will be moved to worship the one in whom our souls find rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths we've seen tonight in your word. We thank you that we can know you as our rock in difficult times, as the refuge to whom we can run. And Father, we pray that even as we think about those things, you might help them to sink down into our hearts, that it might result in a strengthening of our faith. It might result in a strengthening of our desire to worship you and give you the praise that you deserve for being that kind of God to us. Pray, Lord, that as we remember how good you have been to us, we'll be stirred to worship you, but also stirred to share this wonderful message with others, to introduce them to you, the one in whom all souls can find rest. We pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.